Well, I can't claim to be a literary genius. In fact, I think English was probably my least favorite subject in high school, but I do know that the way a story begins is important, right? In fact, you probably know some beginnings of stories that you may not have even read the story for. You've probably all heard "It was a dark and stormy night" at some point, right? But probably very few of you have written the novel that comes from, written in the 1830s, about Paul Clifford. Has anyone actually read that, by the way? But you know the beginning, right? It was a dark and stormy night. Perhaps you know this beginning. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Does anyone know who wrote that? Not Mark Twain. Charles Dickens, yes. Tale of Two Cities. Some of you have some culture. It's nice to see. I just came across this, and I think I actually read this, but I didn't remember it. But here's a great opening. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. You know what story that came from? Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen, right? As we turn the page this morning from our brief study of the Old Testament, if you haven't been with us in 5 weeks, we flew through the whole Old Testament. It was a fun ride. This morning, we turn our focus to and our attention towards preparing to celebrate together the birth of Jesus Christ in this season of anticipation that we call Advent. And we recognize this morning that the way in which a story begins is, in fact, important. Important because often it's the opening of a story that clues us into what will be important, to what the central themes will be, perhaps the central character. And it's no different as we come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John, for example, opens with what essentially is a poem. A theological poem that traces the beginnings of Jesus back to all eternity. Luke, we catch a glimpse of where he's headed when he opens his gospel by explaining to us his purpose and his methods, rather scientifically, and what he's done to compile the most accurate telling of Jesus' story. Mark, the shortest gospel, he tends to be abrupt, just opens with this statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you go right into things happening with almost no pause. But if after flying through the Old Testament the last 5 weeks at this high rate of pace, we were to hit the brakes on the first page of the New Testament, we find something, I believe, completely compelling in the opening of Matthew. We find a genealogy. Matthew opens with these words. This is Matthew 1, verse 1. Get it up on the screen for you here. There we go. This is how he opens. He's going to tell us the most marvelous story that was ever told. And he opens this way, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As I read that, my first response, if I'm honest, is something along the lines of, you know, you mean to tell me you're about to tell the greatest story ever written, the most compelling, amazing story, full of hope, the story of Jesus, and the best opening you have? Is I'm going to give you a genealogy? Probably not how I would write it. I'd probably go more towards it was a dark and stormy night or something like that. It was still available at that point. You know, this is before the 1800s. Why would Matthew, who pens the greatest story we know, begin with a genealogy? You might be wondering, in fact, how is a genealogy compelling? You might even ask, as this is what our message is centered on this morning, how in the world do I find life application in a genealogy? It's just a list of names, right? Let's be honest for a moment. As a young follower of Jesus in my earlier days, when I was reading through my Bible, when I came to genealogies, those were the skip parts for me, right? Some of you agree, I can tell by your response. The story's going great, and then you get to this section of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they live for a number of years, and then that second so-and-so begat another so-and-so, and they lived for a bunch of years, and you just sort of go in this glossed over days and just sort of turn the page and keep reading. I would blow right through that stuff, but this is Matthew's hook. This is what grabs his audience to want to read this story. This is his compelling opening to grab the attention of his audience. So again, if we go back to that verse, are there clues that we can catch? Again, he opens with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. By the way, side note, rather interesting, the Greek used for that word genealogy is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Genesis, the beginning. Interesting. to the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we see from the very first words that Jesus Christ is in fact the central character. But within this first sentence, there are two other things that jump right to the surface for Matthew's audience. Jesus Christ is connected to two great promises that God made to his people. The first of those is this connection between Jesus and David. Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. If we were to jump way back to 2 Samuel, we were kind of passing over this a couple weeks ago. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find this promise given to David that reads this way. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that means you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that was spoken many, many years earlier. If you'll remember a couple weeks ago, if you were with us, we looked at that list of kings that was color-coded green, yellow, and red. Green being they were pretty good. They did good in the sight of God. Yellow being, they were wishy-washy, and red being they were evil in the sight of God. And there was a whole lot of red on that page. And if you followed with us through the story of what came after David, most of it was quite downhill, leading to the complete exile and destruction of this nation of Israel. And so this promise had yet to be fulfilled, that God promised there would be a king from the line of David who would establish this eternal kingdom. In that same passage, he says this ruler will bring peace for his people once and for all. And this promise hasn't been realized yet. And so right off the opening, Matthew connects Jesus to David, and with that would be a connection to this promise. But Matthew doesn't just connect Jesus to the promise through David. He also says that he's the son of Abraham. Again, a few weeks ago, we took this 30,000-foot sort of glance through Genesis together. One of the things that we saw was that the fall wasn't just in chapter 3, right? It wasn't just Adam and Eve. There's this downward just trajectory. All the way up until Genesis 12, we find horrifically bad things happening. Man was making this giant mess of God's good creation. And then in Genesis 12, God steps in with this promise that he's going to bless all of humanity through this one man's family line. A man who was older than most all of us and yet didn't have any kids at this point, right? Genesis 12, this is the initial promise through Abram, who would become Abraham. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And this is the line that really hasn't happened yet. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So at some point through Abraham's lineage, the whole world was going to be blessed through him. God promised to make Abraham a great nation, specifically later a nation who would be used by God to bless the whole earth. And this was yet to be fulfilled. So Matthew opens with this genealogy, and in the very first verse, he connects Jesus to David and to Abraham. He likely opens his gospel story this way because one of the first questions that the Jewish people would be asking about Jesus would be that of his lineage. Is Jesus of the rightful line to even be king of Israel? So Matthew leads off with exactly that. Yes, he is. This declaration that Jesus Christ is indeed credentialed to be the king. But the roots of this family tree that's going to unfold in the next 17 verses are really more than just rooted in individuals like David and Abraham. Really what we're rooting into, what this is connecting to, is connecting Jesus to the very promises of God themselves. This direct connected point that Jesus is not just connected to Abraham and David, but to God's promises. The past few weeks I've been citing Peter's description of God's heart a number of times. This is 2 Peter 3:9. I actually hope that if I repeat it enough, we'll all sort of memorize it and know it, because this is such a critical picture of who God is. Peter writes to a group of people going through great difficulty. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is God's heart. I hope those words are sinking in. If you've been hearing them over and over. Because many times, isn't it true that life throws junk or curveballs at us, and we need to be reminded that just because God isn't answering the way we want right now, it doesn't mean God's slow or he isn't listening. Because God's ultimately loving and patient. These promises that Jesus attaches Jesus to right off the opening sentence, really, of his gospel, they stretch back through Israel's entire history, back about 2,000 years before Jesus' birth. The roots of this family tree, this genealogy, are the promises of God. And Matthew presents Jesus Christ to us as the fulfillment of these promises that have formed the identity and the very hope of these people called Israel. So if we were to do what I normally would do reading these genealogies and skip to verse 17, we see in the conclusion of this genealogy that in this last sentence, there's this sweep over the whole history that we've looked at together, really, at least a large part of it over these last few weeks. This is the summarization when we get to the end of this genealogy. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, that's the exile that we just looked at last week, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So he marks off these sort of seasons or eras of Israel's history. We're reminded in just that verse of this period that we looked at between Abraham and Israel's great king, this period that included the patriarchs, those who came after Abraham, his sons and their sons. It included the Exodus, right? Where God raises up Moses as his leader to rescue his people who are enslaved in Egypt. It includes the entrance into the promised land under Joshua and that kind of interesting bit of history that Greg led us through in the Judges era, where God would raise up these various leaders or heroes for Israel when they were reaping the consequences of their own sin and cried out to him. It includes that first movement, those first 14 generations, Israel's first failed king in Saul. And then we're reminded from David to the next 14 generations of that tragic downfall of it didn't work. They wanted a king. They were warned. If you'll remember Samuel's warning that the king is going to take all your stuff and make your kids go to war and essentially make you his own slaves, and it's not going to go well. And they lived that history out as a people. We're reminded of that just in these few words. And then finally, we're reminded of the dark time of the exile. It's been very dark in Israel's history. In fact, God's seemingly been quiet for hundreds of years before Christ arrives on the scene. Note, by the way, that Matthew does something very common and totally acceptable in genealogies and histories in his time, that he takes a little artistic license as an author. He actually, if you were to look close and pull all of the history of the Old Testament out, he actually leaves some people out. He leaves some generations out purposefully. In fact, he emphasizes, if you notice in this verse, he emphasizes that number 14. He seems to want to present the lineage of Jesus very, very neatly in these three sections of 14 generations. Now, it's possible that Matthew did this as a memory device. Again, most of the folks who were hearing his gospel were doing just that. They were hearing it, not necessarily reading it. So it was a memory device. But some scholars suggest as well that there's a numeric device going on here. Numerology was sort of a big deal. And 14 is the number that represents David. So perhaps in those 14s, he's emphasizing the kingship of Jesus, because that's certainly going to be his focus as we read on in the story. But in this single verse, what I want us to catch is that Jesus Christ is essentially connected to this entire grand story of Israel's history that we've been looking at together. But I don't want to skip over the list of names between 1 and 17. It'd be really easy to do. This picture is going to be really bright. I apologize. And you're not going to be able to read all the names here. It starts up in the left corner with Abraham, and we follow down through. But you notice most of the people are blue, but there's a few red in there, right? There's women included in this family tree, in this genealogy, which was unusual in Matthew's time. Instead of just reading through the whole genealogy, in fact, let me bring us to a few things that are out of the ordinary. It's sort of the breaking of one of the things about genealogies, by the way, whether it's the ones in the Old Testament or here, where anytime we see a pattern broken, it should catch our attention. And I'll just apologize if you're a bit OCD like me, but you know, it's like, you see a picture like this, what's your eye drawn to? Yeah, you're my people, right? Like, couldn't you just put the black dot in the right place? You know, or you look at something like this and you're just like, by the way, folks, we're getting carpet tiles and I'll really do my best to make sure that doesn't happen here, right? This one really gets me, right? It's the break in the pattern that catches our attention, though, right? You wouldn't notice anything if in those three slides everything matched. For some of you, just to make you relax, I'll take that off the screen. But in the same way, as we sort of just look over this list that we get in the first 17 verses of Matthew, we need to understand that there's a couple sort of unwritten rules of Jewish genealogies at the time of Jesus that are broken here. The first is that typically a genealogy would either primarily or even exclusively only mention the people in the family line that make your family look good. Right? And we're kind of the same way, right? Someday Elizabeth will probably brag to her friends that she can trace her line back and be a daughter of the American Revolution, right? Isn't it? Because it goes through the female side. She probably won't go out of her way to say, you know, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was this horrible person, which I don't know if he was or not. But, you know, we don't bring those things up. We tend to look at and want to bring forward the things that make our family look good, that make our history look good. The other thing about Jewish genealogies in the day of Jesus and in Matthew's time is they almost exclusively mentioned men. It's very unusual to bring women into a genealogy. You focused on the men because they're the ones that really had value in that society. And one of the things that jumps out as you read through these verses is there's a number of women mentioned in the genealogy that Matthew puts forward. In fact, it very much appears that Matthew is going out of his way to break both of these rules, to not just show us the good, the honorable, the noble, not just show us men. Also, these women that he brings forward, and some of these men, they all have scandalous backgrounds. Now, it's clear that Matthew has crafted the way that he presents Jesus' genealogy in these opening verses. As I've already mentioned, he went out of his way to form it into three sets of 14. He's clearly conveying some information to us intentionally in the way he brings this to us. He leaves certain people out, and that seems to go out of his way to include those we would not expect to be included. So the question arises, can we learn something about God from a genealogy? Can we learn something about our own relationship with God from a genealogy? I just want you to notice verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1. Let's just pick off a few names here. I'll just read from verse 2. It begins this: Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez. By the way, Judah isn't the one who's emphasized of the sons. There's this other brother that has this really cool coat, right, named Joseph, and he goes down. And in Genesis, we read quite a bit about him. But here he's left out. We go right to Judah. The reason for that is there was this promise that there was going to be this Lion of Judah, this one to come. And we knew way back in the Old Testament that this Messiah, this anointed one, this Savior, would come through Judah. So Joseph's just kind of left out. So Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And now it gets interesting in verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Did you catch that we had this included, almost unnecessary for the pattern name of Tamar included in there alongside Judah? Now, if you were to turn back to the book of Genesis in chapter 38, the first book of the Bible, you discover some things about Judah and Tamar that are a little uncomfortable. After Tamar's husband dies, she poses as a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law, Judah, who becomes pregnant and bears his child. And not knowing that he slept with her and that she was bearing his children, Judah, when he finds out that Tamar's pregnant, brings her out to have her killed for adultery. This is all in Genesis. You can read in chapter 38. But in the process, she frames him as the father. She's released and she gives birth to two sons, one of them by the name of Perez, who's in the line of Jesus. By the way, If you're paying attention, this means that Judah is the grandpa-in-law of his own sons, which sounds like a redneck song or something. It's really messed up. It's really a scandal. It's not, you know, when we pull the flannel graph out in Sunday school, we don't go out of our way to like show that picture and that story, right? Because it's dark. Some of you are picturing what that flannel graph would even look like. Like this is honestly an R-rated story that's being referenced in the line of Jesus. But obviously, within that mess, God sees something that we don't, because he chooses to use Judah and Tamar and Perez to set the stage for the coming of his son, Jesus. One of the things that catches me in reading these stories, and by the way, if you want a really cool exercise this week in preparing for Christmas, like go through and find all these names and read their stories, because there's so much brokenness within them. It's compelling. But perhaps we could be reminded not to look at people with human eyes of judgment, but to be reminded that we need God's help to look at people with his eyes and the way he sees them and the way he's restoring them. If we're to go on and read some of these names, we come across Ruth. Now, Ruth is a compelling figure in the Old Testament. She's amazing. However, she's a Moabite widow, so she's a foreigner. She's not even Jewish to begin with. She marries a man by the name of Boaz. And considering where she came from, many scholars would suggest as a Moabite, she was probably born out of incest. We come to Rahab, who's held forward as a part of this line. She was a Canaanite prostitute who saved the slaves in Jericho. We read further and we read about David and we get excited, but he goes out of his way to tell us David is the father of Solomon and includes whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So it doesn't even just say Bathsheba. He brings right front and center the horrific story of David not only committing adultery but committing murder. It's as though Matthew wants to make sure we remember the grit and the whole story. It's interesting that of the four women Matthew names in Jesus' genealogy, three of them are foreigners, Ruth, Tamar, and Rahab. Which means that it's almost so he's injecting this heritage that isn't as pure as what would be comfortable. Because it'd be much more comfortable if it was just Jewish people leading to Jesus, but he involves and includes these other people in Jesus' family tree. Here's what I want us to understand and not overlook. Matthew is going out of his way to show us this. It's not like he's just stumbling by. Like, you know, if we're telling our family story and we come across that part we don't really want anyone to know, we might just kind of speed up and skip over it and keep going. He goes out of his way to bring this front and central, writing to a Jewish audience who's familiar with these stories and likely would like to sweep them under the rug. Matthew chooses to highlight these failures and draw our attention to them. And it's clear that Matthew wants us to know that this is the family line that Jesus calls his own, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So why would you include the dirt? Why would Matthew do that? A couple thoughts on this. And Matthew will explain some of this for us, but looking at Jesus' family line, can we realize this morning that our history does not limit God? That your pedigree, your past, where you came from, does not limit God's work in your life. God springs up hope from the most unlikely places. And we can be honest. Don't have to be ashamed about where we've come from or who we've come from. Because those things don't define us. Grace does. It's amazing that Matthew hasn't even gotten yet anywhere close to beginning to unpack this idea of grace, this idea of God's gift to us through Jesus. And yet it's evident right in the opening genealogy that God used failed and broken people. Use people from failed and broken families. God's grace is bigger, and whether someone deserves it or not, God wants to use broken people in his story. again, reminds me a little bit of this verse we've been coming back to, and this idea that the way God works doesn't make sense to us oftentimes. The pace at which God moves may not make sense or be comfortable to us sometimes, but there's this reality that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's heart is for restoration of broken people. That's his desire, and it's woven right into something as unexpected, perhaps, as a genealogy. So how do we apply Matthew's opening genealogy as we prepare to celebrate the arrival of Jesus? Well, first of all, I just tell you, if you're unfamiliar with these names, go back and read their stories. And understand that what Matthew is doing, and one thing that's maybe easy for us to miss, if we were going to sort of summarize a grand story, we'd probably use some sort of chart or chronology or picture or maybe short video, the way Matthew would have done that in his day as a genealogy. That as he mentions these names to a Jewish audience who's very familiar with the stories, every time one of these names is mentioned, the assumption is this audience is going to know the story behind it, and so they're hearing a story behind each of these names. So one of the ways that we can apply this genealogy in preparing to celebrate for Christmas is simply going back and finding these names in the Old Testament and reading their stories, and then stepping back, and the usual response is, whoa, God used somebody like that? They're messed up. That's the summary of a whole lot of this line, this genealogy. But there's this other aspect that I want to encourage us in. And I don't know how else to say this than to simply say, as a word of warning, please don't hallmark the Christmas story. Like, don't sanitize it. It's a raw story. And sometimes our traditions and even our Christmas carols, the one that drives me crazy is, you know, no crying did Jesus make, you know, the little baby. I just think that's crazy. But we have this desire to sort of sanitize and whitewash some of the Christmas story, but recognize that the power of the Christmas story, the power of the story of Jesus, is God's love present in the raw, broken realities of life. And we're celebrating the birth of someone who's going to be murdered, who's going to be killed in a horrific way on a cross, right? To be able to make sacrifice for our sins and restore us to God. And sometimes when we hallmark the Christmas story, and you know what I mean by that, we just sort of clean it up and make it cute, we can miss all of that. I don't have anything against Hallmark, just to be clear. But as you read the Christmas story, allow it to be raw. As you celebrate it, allow it to be full and real and not just cute. Secondly, I would say don't overlook what God might be doing around you or even in you in the brokenness. What we have in this genealogy is this repeated picture of brokenness, 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 and out of that, God chooses to bring a Savior. Don't overlook that in the same way, oftentimes it's in our lives and things we wish would go away or be fixed or be made right, but we're still wrestling with them. Sometimes it's in those very places that God is found working and restoring. And certainly I would say to you this morning, don't buy the lie that God can't work through you because of your history, that God doesn't want you because of your history. But rather to celebrate God's love and patience even in your own brokenness. Not celebrate our brokenness, but celebrate God's love and patience within it. As we read, whether it's Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, as we read the story of Jesus presented to us, what we need to understand is it's not just a story that we're to read as a spectator and to think, oh, that's wonderful. But it's a story we're invited to enter into. It's Jesus himself who, to many who would come and hear him teach, he didn't just say, agree with what I say. He would invite people to follow him, to come after him, to walk into relationship with him, to learn from him. In a sense, to enter into the story that they're hearing. And the same way God invites you and I, not just to look at things from a distance, not just to sing cool songs that we don't sing the rest of the year, or to set up nativity scenes and do all those things, but God invites us as we celebrate the birth of Jesus to respond to his love for us in Christ and to consider how he might invite us into what he's doing in the world today to be a part of his story, a part of his kingdom. Perhaps even in your brokenness, that's precisely how God would desire to work through you. So I want to challenge you this week. If you're here with a spouse or a kid or a friend, you can hold each other accountable to this. I want to challenge you. There's a lot of names here, so I'm not going to put a lofty challenge. You've got to read every one of these names and find all of their stories. It'd be awesome if you do, by the way. But just pick out two or three, maybe some names you don't recognize in these first verses, maybe some names that are hard to say, like Eliakim. Go find their story. Go find their story and read it this week. Maybe if you're here with your family, read it as a family and just consider, wow, God worked through this person? Maybe ask the question, did they even recognize that God was working through them? Because many of these folks clearly don't seem to have an idea of that. And I want to challenge you to consider as we come to this time of anticipation and excitement and celebration of the birth of Jesus, to consider maybe in a fresh way just laying our lives before the Lord and saying, here I am, the good, the bad, and the ugly, not pretending to be anything I'm not. And God, I would invite you to work through my life, have my life, to do what you would with it. Let me pray for us. Father, pray that we would not skip past and read over some of the compelling messages you have for us, as we might with something like a genealogy. Father, we might do the same thing in the way we look at some of the circumstances of our life, and assuming that because they're either mundane or boring or disappointing, well, we'll just skip over that part. Help us to trust you with those things and to seek you in the midst of all of life. And God, as broken people this morning, we realize our own shortcomings. I'm sure many of us can very quickly think of the many reasons why we don't think you could make much use of us. We want to lay our lives before you and simply ask that you would work through us, allow us to be a blessing to others. Father, as we approach Christmas, we pray that in a fresh way we would recognize that this powerful story is centered on this reality that we can't earn your love. We can't be good enough. We're just like these broken people, and yet you love us in Christ Jesus, and you've chosen through Christ to forgive us, to reconcile us, and to offer new life. And I pray that we would walk in that new life that's extended to us. And God, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we ask that you'd be at work in our lives, and maybe that you'd let us catch a glimpse of it. We love you. We thank you for this strange, unexpected example that we find in Matthew that just screams out this reality that God works through broken people like us. And we pray that you do just that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.